Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I'll be reading verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's three togethers there. I don't know if you noticed it. Verse 5, made us alive together. 6, raised us up together. And 7, made us sit together. There's a lot of togetherness there between Christ and his people. Togetherness. We've been looking at union with Christ, pondering this very weighty subject and this glorious experience between the believer and his church. And we've been looking at this topic under the principle of the togethers in the New Testament, where we find the believer and Christ identified together, as in crucified together, buried together, raised together, laborers together, suffering together. And now we'll look at the final three of these eight togethers, seated together, glorified together, reigning together. We sit next to people all the time. You're sitting next to somebody, unless you're standing in the back. Unless your brother Carney back there, who's sitting alone. We sit together with people just about every day on the BART train, on the bus. Sit next to strangers and people we know everywhere, at home, family members. We're sitting together all the time with others. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that the Lord Jesus and his saint sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other places it says we sit together with Christ, doing certain things with him, reigning with him, being glorified with him. This is a position of closeness. When you're sitting together with someone, you're right next to him or her. And it's a close proximity. And that imagery is deliberately used in the Bible to describe how close we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sit together with him. And in our text, we want to talk about being seated together with the Lord Jesus. In other words, because we are united to Christ, we've been exalted with him. And we share his throne with him in the heavenlies. Our physical location may be on the earth. But when the Bible talks about being made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, it's talking about our spiritual union with Christ. That union is settled once and for all in heaven by virtue of our Lord's work on the cross in dying for our sins, paying sin's debt on our behalf, purchasing our salvation. That salvation for his people is a sure and steadfast thing that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And therefore, it's such a surety that we have been made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. It's a done deal. It's a sure thing. So in the mind of God, before time, God looks at us as sitting together with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Our body is waiting to catch up with the reality of our sure and steadfast salvation being made to sit together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Lazarus, we've been called forth from the grave to sit with Christ and to enjoy his fellowship. Lazarus, you remember, was raised by our Lord Jesus, and he was found sitting at table, enjoying a meal with him. Well, in a very real sense, when the Lord saves us, he raises us from the dead. And now we experience union and communion with Him. We sup with Him. As the Lord Jesus said, "If anyone I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him." He raised us from the dead spiritually. We were able to knock on that door. He came in, and now we sup with him. And so in that sense, we're seated together with him. When the believer comes to an understanding and remembrance that he is seated with Christ, it should really have a quickening effect, a healthy effect on our relationship with him, our walk with him. It tends to dispel our fears when we get worried and calm anxieties. And it should prompt us to look away from the world and its fading pleasures. And so when we understand that we're seated with Christ, nothing can take away our salvation. That everything that Christ is for us, every blessing, the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus, our salvation, which cannot be taken away, and all the benefits of our salvation, that no matter how weak we may be, no matter how much our faithfulness ebbs and flows and fluctuates on the scale of faithfulness, yet we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Positionally, we are in Christ. Nothing can take away our salvation. And therefore, when we struggle spiritually, we must turn away from ourselves and our weakness and look to Christ and remember that nothing at all can remove our status and our position that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seated with Him. We are made to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. And this is an edifying, an encouraging thought. It's a doctrine which stirs us up and reminds us who we are in the Lord Jesus in spite of this sin dwelling in earthen vessels. Yet, when we remember that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, we are called to rest our lives and its needs completely in Christ and look away from all of our weaknesses. Well, let's look at some of the ways that believers are seated with Christ. Brother and sister, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, in spite of what you're going through and all your struggles and weaknesses and sins and hypocrisy and all your desires to be what God wants you to be, but you're not there yet, in spite of all these things, the Bible says that in some way, somehow, in the mind of God and in reality, you are seated together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that encourage you? Well, you say, "Well, I don't feel like I'm seated with Christ." God says it doesn't matter what you feel like. In God's word, if you're saved, He says you are seated together with the Lord Jesus. You're sitting next to Him. You may not feel like He's there. You may not feel His presence in your life, but He feels you're there. He is indeed right there next to you. His Spirit is in you, and the seed of God remains in you. Well, let's look at some of the ways in which we're seated together with Christ. Some more pragmatic ways, like by overcoming in the end. Turn to Revelation 3:21, the very next verse after the one I quoted from Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and knock. He will come in and sup with us." Well, the next verse, verse 21 of Revelation 3. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so, in the end, by overcoming, we'll be able to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. So in that sense, we're seated together. So that's more motivation for us to overcome. Because I want to sit on that throne next to the Lord Jesus. Don't you? It's hard for me to even imagine that. But God says it will be a reality for the believer. When this world, when we leave it, and it fades away and becomes a distant memory and a memory that is eventually erased, all that will be is that I will be completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, seated with Him forever. Also, we're seated with Christ by partaking of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we're seated together with Christ in the sense that in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of me being so seated closely and in close proximity next to Him, I have a closeness to Him whereby I can partake of every blessing that is mine in Him. I'm seated together with Him. I'm joined with Him. Nothing can separate that togetherness, that joining. In Christ, we are positionally and in reality the recipients of every spiritual blessing. And therefore, to be seated together with Christ means not only that our salvation is irrevocable, it also means we are connected with Christ. And because of that connection, whether we feel like it or not, we are heirs of every spiritual blessing that is ours in Him. Blessings such as election and righteousness and redemption and propitiation and forgiveness and justification and wisdom and sanctification and exaltation and glorification. These are ours only because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places and have been made to sit together with Him. You say, "Well, I feel so far away from Him. He's up there and I'm down here. He's glorified. He's God. He's perfect. And I'm still in this body that groans and travails daily, longing to be delivered from the body of this flesh." But God says, you are just as much seated with Him, whereby your connection with Him, and positionally by being in Him, you are heirs of all of these wonderful blessings that I just enumerated. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? The Bible says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." What gives us the right to have these spiritual blessings? Well, because God says you're seated with Christ and you have been made an heir. Again in Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." These are the things that Jesus Christ did for us. We are in Him because we are seated together with Him. We've sat down together. No one else sits down adjacent together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels don't do that. They come before Him, they face Him, and they worship Him. They don't come alongside as this unique child that we are as adopted children to sit down together and break bread together with our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as our God, but as our friend and our brother. And the one whom we are connected with and are seated together with and receive everything in and through Him as our inheritance. Everything that He is in His glory, His nature, His attributes, and all that He means to us, and all these things I just enumerated, are ours because Christ is ours and we are seated together with Him. Philippians 3:9, "And being found in Him," because I'm in Him, because I'm seated together with Him, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Because I'm seated together with Him, I have a righteousness that I could never earn, I could never achieve. I have a perfect righteousness because I'm seated together with Christ. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I can stand today, in spite of my limitations and my weaknesses, and say there is no condemnation. Because I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, and though I'm in the process of being sanctified in this world, yet my sanctification still is a done deal. It's a completed thing. Why? Because the work that Christ did on the cross is a perfect work. He said, it is finished. He completed it and got the victory. And therefore, though that work was secured and completed 2,000 years ago, it's a done deal. And it's mine, because I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Also, by sharing a foretaste of His glory in this world, we are seated with Christ. So close is our union with Him that we can partake in some measure of this, of His blessings now. Of His blessings now. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But the Bible says there is a time in the future when the physical reality of being seated with Christ in heaven will take place. Our position and our place as joint heirs of the kingdom and as those who reign with Him as kings and priests are secure. These places, these positions, these roles, this status is secure. Well, this should be a great blessing and source of comfort to all of us who name the name of Christ that we're to look forward to. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're told that we are washed from our sins. He's made us kings and priests. This is a source of encouragement. We will reign with Him. We will rule with Him. Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Have you forgotten, Corinthians, in all your carnality and fleshliness, being caught up with self and being so selfish that you're to take your eyes off of that and put it on Christ and know that in Him you will judge the world? In the future, my brethren, there's a time when you and I will sit down next to the Lord Jesus Christ and have a role of judging, of being a judge, and have a role of being a king where you will reign. Is that so far from your imagination and your conceptual ability for it to be a blessing to you right now? Well, I'm encouraging you to push forward and delve into that thought, that principle, that truth. Because God says it. We will occupy a place of judgeship and kingship sitting next to Christ in heaven. Well, you say, well, what good does that do me now? Get a little persecution under your belt and see if you wouldn't be groping for such thoughts of comfort and encouragement. Jesus said, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, maybe not many of us as Christians in America does that comfort. But rewind 1,000 or 2,000 years ago. Back in the Middle Ages, when the Roman Church persecuted the Anabaptists and every evangelical believer and seized their possessions and they became property of the Pope and of the Church of Rome and forced out into the streets and seeing those of the Roman persuasion prospering, having food in abundance and possessions, while those who refused to recant the truth and denied their relationship with Christ were starving. Well, at that time, at that moment, for these believers, when Jesus says, no, that you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's something to look forward to as a source of encouragement. And there may be a time in our nation when we will know such poverty and have such need as we have never known before. God can change things in a moment and call those things which are not as though they are. He has a wonderful skill at taking those who are prosperous both individually and as nations and making them poor, and taking those who are poor and making them rich. And we in the church, as we've learned lessons from church history in the past, who rely too much on creature comforts and our physical prosperity to derive much blessing from a doctrine such as glorification and being seated with Christ and reigning with Him and being glorified with Him, suddenly those doctrines become our source of spiritual sustenance and vitality. Because everything else is taken away. All we have left is Christ and His promises and these glorious doctrines which become our food and our survival. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." That's a source of encouragement. Brethren, we need to put ourselves in a place mentally and spiritually, not only where we would deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, but we would not be attached to anything of this world. The more detached we are of the things of this world, the more attached we will be to Christ, and the more precious the things of Christ will be to us, including these doctrines. Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou gave Me may be with Me, and that they may behold My glory." Well, that brings us to a place where we say, therefore, since believers are seated together with Him, we enjoy unspeakable pleasures of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places and in our union with Him in this life. When you understand by the revelation of the Spirit of this truth to our hearts that in Christ, we right now, in this world, have just as much every blessing which is ours than when we will be with Him in heaven. It is just up to us to explore and experience those blessings and benefits now. They're described as unsearchable riches in Christ. They're described as in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the coming year, as we look to the past year and identify our mistakes and our unreached goals, and we forget those things which are behind, let's pray in the coming days that this year in 2011, should the Lord tarry, that we would be the recipients of more of these hidden treasures that are ours in the Lord Jesus because we are seated together with Him. Well, the seventh together that indicates our union with Christ is that we are glorified together. Now, I have to admit that when I was studying this message, it's hard for me to understand what it means to be glorified together with Christ if you look at it from a purely objective, positional perspective. If you think that as a believer, when you die and you come into the presence of the Lord and your imagination kicks into full gear trying to understand how you're going to be glorified together with Christ at that moment, obviously we're looking through a glass darkly. And it's difficult to imagine such a thing. But there's more to being glorified together than some objective, external kind of identification or relationship or position in relationship to Jesus Christ. I'll explain what I mean more clearly in a minute. Let's talk first of all about the doctrine of glorification, because you don't hear much about it. It's in the confessions and in the creeds. It's in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which we identify with. When was the last time you heard a message on the doctrine of glorification? Maybe you have recently. Maybe not. But the Bible does teach the doctrine of glorification. And in the order of doctrines, it's really the last one, right? But is it really the last doctrine in the order of the process of being perfected into the image of Christ? We should know something of the glory or of being glorified now in this life, should we not? In terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our union with Him? Well, we read in terms of the general doctrine of glorification in Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." So we see systematically, progressively, in the order, it's the last thing that takes place, our glorification. When we are absent with the body, from the body, we're present with the Lord. We're glorified. We get the new body. And the new body is joined, the glorified body is joined to the perfected spirit, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But there's more to being glorified together with Him than that. We read elsewhere about this. You see, to be glorified means that the saint is perfected in body and spirit, as I said. He's changed and receives a new body, and his spirit is perfected, so that we can adapt to our new home in heaven. But as I said, there's another aspect of this doctrine that is often underdeveloped, and that the belief in the sense of the believer being glorified together with Christ. Romans 8:17 suggests this clearly. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The Bible teaches that we're glorified together with Christ. You see, the principle of relationship is brought out again here in our study of union with Christ, but this time in the context of glorification. Believers will not be glorified independently of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to our distant imagination of what it means to be glorified with Him in heaven. Christ, some think, is glorified over there somewhere by saints and angels, and then somehow we're glorified over here, apart from Him. No, no. In heaven, it will always be about our relationship and union with Christ, just like it is down here in this world. It's always about our relationship with Christ. When we get to heaven, nothing changes. It's about our relationship with Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me, verses 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints." Now, where is the Lord glorified when He comes in that day, the second coming? Outside, independently? Well, yes, He's always glorified. But it says He's glorified here in His saints. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming will be glorified in His saints, subjectively, inside of them. This means that the believer's union with Christ, having been consummated and perfected at His coming, he will now share internally in the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is this sharing of glory? Internal sharing of glory, or being glorified together with Christ. How do you define this? Listen. Being glorified together with Christ internally is the partaking of Shekinah, resulting in praise, worship, love, and communion with the Lamb. That's the internal partaking of glory. That's what it means to be glorified together with Christ. You're glorified together with Christ when internally you are enabled to partake of the Shekinah glory that emanates from the nature of God and His perfect character and attributes, and is from there dispensed into your own heart, resulting in praise, worship, love, and communion with the Lamb. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's sublime. That's hard to understand, is it not? Or is it? Is that hard to understand or not? Well, you said, Pastor Joe, that when Jesus comes, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians, He will be glorified in His saints. But is that the only time that Jesus is glorified subjectively in His people, where they experience the Shekinah, resulting in praise, worship, love, and communion? No, believers experience tokens of this eternal glory with Christ right now, in daily fellowship with Him here in this world. Now, if you're a believer, have you not ever partaken of glory? Have you not ever tasted of glory, resulting in praise and worship, where your heart goes out to Him in love? Have you not experienced moments where He has poured His liquid love into your heart and you shouted, "Praise God! Glory to God! Hallelujah! Blessed be Thy name!" And the glory poured forth from your own heart? Well, first He put that glory inside of you. He put that purifying, sanctifying impartation of His fresh grace, which is glorious in experience. You're tasting of the glory. And that's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Paul says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. He's referring to the believer's experience here and now. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, subjectively. Now, I know in some circles, the word subjective is a bad word. But do we not read in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being changed into the same image from what? Doesn't say from maturity to maturity. Doesn't say from completeness to completeness, although we are in that process. He chooses the word Shekinah. We're being changed into His image as we partake more and more of the glory from one level to another. Wow! This doctrine of glorification is not just for the future. It's for now. As we partake of the glory. This is what Jesus prayed about in John 17, His high priestly prayer. Not just for believers back then, but for future believers. Look at John 17. You have a Bible, I hope? Turn there to John 17. These are blessings for us. We are glorified together with the Lord Jesus, and this strengthens union. This prompts fellowship. This expands communion. This motivates union with the Lord. The more of the glory you partake, the more you want. Right? Jesus said in His prayer in verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine," speaking of the Father. "And I am glorified" where? Where? In them. Where is Jesus glorified? In the people. In His people. Look at verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." Now watch. "And the glory which You gave Me, I have" what? "Given them." Why? That they may be one, just as we are. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. Now, what's the goal of partaking of the glory, being glorified together with Christ in this subjective union with Him? Oneness. Again, everything is about relationship. Everything is about oneness. Just like in an earthly marriage, in my relationship with my wife, everything is about relationship. It's about oneness. It's about deepening that relationship year after year after year. How many of you have been married for more than 20 years? Raise your hand. Okay, one, two, I'd say maybe almost 10, 15. Now, surely you're closer, hopefully, with your husband or your wife today than you were 20 years ago, right? You understand each other more. That oneness where it says the two shall become one is much deeper and much broader and expansive in every category, in every way than it was 20 years ago. How many of you have been married 30 years or more? Raise your hand. Okay, now we're narrowing it down to about 5. Okay, how about 40 years or more? Wow, 2. This isn't a test. I'm just saying those of you who have been married for 40 years, you're closer, right, than you were when you were married for 20 years. So those of you who have been married 20 years or a little longer, there's hope for you. You're even going to get closer together, more one, all right? Everything about marriage in this world that's good about marriage is a pattern of our heavenly marriage with the Lord Jesus. And everything about this marriage relationship we have with Him is about oneness. And therefore, the more we partake of the glory, the more of Him we have in us and us in Him. We get closer together. We become one more deeply. You see that? And Jesus is praying for this oneness, and partaking of the glory deepens and excites and agitates oneness. I want to be more holy, more like Jesus when I partake of the glory. That's desiring oneness. Note the relationship between glory and oneness. You see, a large part of the glory leads to the oneness. But let's move on and talk about the doctrine of glorification as it's a comfort to those who suffer with Christ, because there's also a connection between suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. So we're together with Christ, not only in this subjective glory and this partaking of the glory, but as Christ suffered, we suffer. And there's a direct connection between the more we suffer, the more we partake of glory. Let's look at this. You see, it's through the agony of our sufferings, and only then sometimes, listen, that we look for consolation in our future glory with Christ. Sometimes when we suffer affliction, there's absolutely no earthly comfort or consolation given to us, no matter how much we ask God for peace and strength and joy and calmness and all the rest. The Lord in His wisdom sometimes will test us. He'll test our faith and He'll say no. And therefore, the only thing we can grope for in terms of a source of comfort is what is laid up for us in the future in terms of the glory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are seated together with Him in glory. We are glorified together with Him. And so the Lord Jesus is our example of one who suffered, which in doing so led to glory. He Himself said in Luke 24:26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Suffering before glory in the life of our Lord Jesus. And we have been the only ones to be privileged to follow the same exact route as our Lord. First suffering, then glory. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. All that shall live godly in lives in Christ Jesus shall enter, tribulation, persecution. And The more we suffer, the more we reach out for the glory, the consolation that comes for His glory. As I said, believers follow our Lord's example, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1, 5 and 7. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So why do you need consolation if you don't have an illness or a malady or a mental or spiritual affliction? Sometimes the only way to get comforted is when you're suffering. Otherwise, you don't take medicine unless you're sick, right? Hello? Are you with me? And our lives are so nice here as Christians in America. Very few of us have been given that privilege of bearing a heavy cross of constant suffering and affliction in one way or another. Some of us do. I know there are some in this room that have been called and been given the privilege of perpetual suffering, whether it be physically or emotional anguish or a combination of both, or spiritual pressure by deprivation on the one hand, or by being given a heavy load on the other hand. But the ultimate goal in our sufferings is comfort and glory. And if you've not achieved that positive purpose for suffering, then you haven't learned the lesson, and you haven't gone through the gauntlet to the very end. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, that he prayed three times that it would be removed, and God said no three times, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he understood the lesson. Oh, he says, bad is good. In other words, when bad happens, when we suffer, in the end, I'll experience the glory and the preciousness of Jesus Christ that I would not experience otherwise. But most of the time, we can't take our eyes off the pain. We can't look by faith to the end of the tribulation or the affliction to see what God is doing through it all. We have to look past the circumstances, because in the end, when we suffer with Christ and for Him, we'll also partake of the glory and the comfort and the consolations. Hebrews 6:18 and following says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Those who receive strong consolation and comfort, that is the glory, are the ones who have fled for refuge to lay hold of that hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, he uses Old Testament imagery to say that this refuge, this comfort, this hope is to be received as we enter the presence. And in the scripture, the word presence is in capitals, capital P. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, where the glory is. The presence of God behind the veil. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is and the cherubim. That's where the Shekinah glory is. So the comfort and the refuge, the consolation and the hope, very often comes when we partake afresh of the glory of Jesus Christ in our souls. Have you ever been in that crucible, that fiery furnace of affliction? And in the providence of God, no other solution, no other remedy that you seek, no other place that you turn. The door slams. God will not allow you to obtain relief in those normally sought for ways that you have found some measure of physical and emotional relief, whether it be in substances or psychiatry or Prozac or the comfort of Christian friends. Nothing has worked. Because God loves you. He must love you because He wants you to receive comfort and consolation only this time by partaking of the glory. Do you hear what I'm saying? I want more of the glory. And Lord, if it's your will this time for me to be comforted only by the presence of Christ, the perfuming, sweet, liquid love of Christ being poured into my heart, so that I'm reminded not only of my acceptance with God, the forgiveness of my sins, but in the midst of my fiery furnace that the Lord loves me and His love goes out to me by shedding it abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian religion I'm talking about. A doctrine that becomes reality in our hearts. The glorification becoming a reality within His people. Yes, there are external objective aspects of glorification. But we're not talking about that now because our overall subject is union with Christ. And within this subject, the Bible says that we are glorified together with Him. And there's this subjective aspect of being glorified with Him in this life that when we partake of the glory, it strengthens and expands union and communion with Him. Are you following me? Is this making sense? Can you relate to this in your Christian experience? Well, let's hurry. I only have a few minutes left. Let me hurry on to quickly add to my comments with a brief and final point. Number 8, reigning together. The Bible says that we will reign together with Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." It's hard for me to imagine, with all the trials and sufferings and pressures and responsibilities that we go through, and all the failures that I have, and all the guilt and the struggles that I have as in coming up short in on God's standards and expectations, that somehow, someway, one day I'm going to reign with Him. But is that not just like the love of God? That He gives me so much more than I deserve? He blesses me infinitely more with an inheritance and blessings that I could have ever earned or been equal to deserve in this life or in the life to come, that He will someday give me the unspeakable privilege of reigning with Him. And we will reign with Him, as the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2. If we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with Him. And we will reign with Him because we share in His victory over His enemies. That's the only reason why. Being able to reign with Him as His child, as a king in His kingdom, a lower king with a lowercase K. He's got the capital K. I've got the lowercase K. And my ability to reign with Him as a king is delegated. It's a gift. There's absolutely nothing I have done or can do to earn such a position as a king in His kingdom. And the reason why I'm reigning with Him is because only that I'm sharing in His victory. He obtained the victory and He's allowing me to share the spoils of it. In 1 Corinthians 15:25 it says, "For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ defeating all of our enemies and being given the authority and the privilege. And therefore, the Bible says we will reign together with him because he's done it all for us. That's a source of praise, brother. That's grounds for worship. That I am going to reign with my Lord Jesus Christ just because he wants me to, because he loves me. And in reigning, it says we'll sit on a throne. It talks about the 24 elders in Revelation 11, 15 and following, who sat before God on their thrones and they fell on their faces and worshiped God. So reigning with the Lord Jesus, they sat on their thrones. Christ is on his throne. But here are these other elders who are also kings. They're sitting on their thrones. But they get up from their thrones and suddenly take the place of a servant or a slave, a place of obeisance, and they become worshipers. Well, could it be that the privilege of reigning, the privilege of experiencing the glory, has driven them to a place of being a worshiper and expanded their union with him, deepened their communion with him? Well, the same is true with us in this life. As we read the Word, we ponder and meditate upon its blessings, its privileges. One of them being the privilege of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly the Spirit of God opens our hearts and enlarges upon this truth within our spirits and our minds. And we're struck with awe. We realize, what an awesome thing. Here I am, a nothing, a nobody. Despicable and unprofitable servant. God did it all. He saved me, forgave me, he washed me, and yet he's called me to reign with him and to judge the nations. Who am I? Suddenly, in my own heart, I get up from my privileged place and role as a king and a child of God, and I occupy the place of worshiper. And I cast my kingly crown at his feet. And I say to him, you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. We need the Spirit of God to bring us to the place where he shows us that being seated together with Christ and being glorified together with Christ and reigning together with Christ are awesome, unspeakable, indefinable, incomprehensible privileges that the natural mind, unadorned and unanointed by the Spirit of God, cannot fathom the depth of the blessings of such privileges. We need the Spirit of God, brethren, to come and open our minds and hearts to such things. Reigning with Christ, glorified together with Christ, seated with Christ. He is God. He's King. He's infinite in all his ways. But he has taken me up. He has caught me up from an infinitely inferior place of nothingness. More than any other creature, he's raised me up and he has brought me into the heavenlies and seated me with Christ right next to himself. And he has given to me and deposited within my account and in my lap and enabled me to enjoy in my own experience such glorious things. Such glorious things. We as believers, therefore, have to be about exploring and experiencing and understanding these unfathomable, sublime truths until they become reality. Instead of being caught up with the things of the world, we need to be on our faces as we meditate on the Word and study the Word and trust the Spirit of God to open up these truths to us so that we can enter in behind the veil and partake of the glory as the Spirit of God gives us liberty, as we're able to be changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. This is my main occupation as a Christian. Listen, you're a pastor. You study all day. We're all kings and priests, brethren, sisters, right? And God has set the banqueting table for us. And He's spread this beautiful tablecloth. And on the table are golden bowls full of delectable, fruitful delights of Christ, which wait exploration. He's given us intellectual and spiritual faculties, unlike any other creature, to plumb the depths of all that Christ is for us. This is what we need to be occupied with. We need to fall in love with Christ and immerse ourselves with Him. Everything else in this world, our jobs, our household chores, all of these mundane temporal affairs are just parentheses. Or should be. In our never-ending employment of being partakers of the glory of Christ. We'll sit on a throne. We'll reign on the earth with Him. The Bible says for 1,000 years. I don't mean a literal 1,000 years. I'm not a premillennialist. We've been made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign with 1,000 years. The Bible says, and they shall reign forever and ever. Wonder of wonders? Can I comprehend that thought, brother, sister? I'm going to reign forever and ever. Eternally. That's a long word. Infinitely. Let me use one more word in my vocabulary. Infinity. I am going to reign on a level somewhere close to my Lord Jesus and partake of His glory forever and ever. Well, let me close with a quicker application or two. Since believers are seated with Christ, these are truths, by the way, which when you really understand them and are dealing with them and relating to them properly, they should knock your soul out. They should come and possess your spirit. They should rivet your attention. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of man within you should be completely fixated on such truths if you're to relate to them and identify with them properly. These are not intellectual axioms to be admired from a distance or to open a commentary and talk about. These things, to benefit truly by them for and the way in which they were designed, should penetrate our hearts and occupy our souls so that we gaze upon them in wonder, and the splendor of them, the Shekinah light of them falls upon us, so that we can see God in the light and walk with Him in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And since believers are seated with Christ and are partakers of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, Christians need not fear demons or man or anything else, because our lives are ruled by God and we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the context of Ephesians 2:6, which was the initial text on being seated with Christ, proves this. I'll just read it. Ephesians 1:19 through 21 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." This text tells us that when Christ rose from the dead, He was seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, way up as high as you can go. And He's so high up, He's above all principalities, all powers, all might, all dominion, all demons, everything that is against God, everything that hurts or tries to, He's above all of it. He's above every name that is possibly named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Christ is above and over all. He is seated next to the Father. He is Lord over all. And my brother and my sister, nothing in this world can touch me. Why? Because I am seated with Jesus Christ. Right there next to Him. That's comforting. Oh, how strengthening this truth is to our faith. How purifying this is in our union with the Lord Jesus when we tend to take our eyes off Him and look on the things of the earth, which indeed grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, we read Paul, therefore, in Colossians 1, saying, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified us to go up to where He is and be seated with Him, even now. Though this treasure is in earthen vessels, yet right now I am nonetheless seated with Him and have the assurance and confidence that nothing can take it away. For our citizenship is in heaven, where He is, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I'm seated with Him now. Nothing can touch me. But in the future, as I move towards that day when He will catch me up, I'll be caught up together with Him in the clouds. In the process and along that way, He is able to subdue all things to Himself, so that which He has started in me will be completed. Praise God. Can you worship Him today? Like those 24 elders who threw their crowns at His feet and took the posture of worshiper. Can you do that today? Can you thank Him? Can you praise Him today for seating you with Him and glorifying you together with Him and enabling you to reign with Him? Reign forever and ever and ever. Oh, we have a wonderful Lord Jesus Christ who loves us so much that He did these things for us. He came to this earth where we are. And He purchased our salvation on the cross. He went through the most inconceivable cruelty and suffering so that you and I can be glorified with Him. We can be seated with Him. We can reign with Him. And all of it undeserved on our part. Because He loves us as His children. He loves us with an infinite love. That love is so divine in nature, we cannot compare it with natural love, maternal love. No other love in this world can be compared to His love that qualifies me to be seated with Him in heavenly places and to reign with Him. And therefore, our dedication and loyalty and love to Him should be renewed today. Today, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart through His Word, don't you dare, with the reminder of such love and such privileges, leave this place, leave this room without having dealings with Him and loving Him and worshiping Him and thanking Him. Praise Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do bless Thy holy name. We do thank You for Your unmerited, undeserved love to us, Your children, the true sheep of Your pasture. We don't know what to say, Lord, except praise Your holy name. Thank You for giving us these inexplicable blessings and this inheritance that fades not away, that we can be seated with you, glorified together with you, and reign together with you. Help us to be worthy of it. Forgive us if we have taken these blessings and placed them on the priority level much lower than they ought to be. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to value and treasure and highly esteem them. May your Spirit truly open up their rich storehouse of wonder and treasure to our hearts. May we learn how to bless you and adore you and magnify you because of a fresh knowledge and experience of the glory and of the pricelessness of these riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. And for those who are not yet converted, who have only been on the outside of the treasure house but have not gone in to partake, may you truly work in their hearts your so great salvation. Grant them conviction of sin, a repentance not to be repented of, and saving faith in our Savior. Oh Lord, we praise you. We love you. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done and these great privileges that we have in the togethers of the New Testament. May you use them in this new understanding, this widened comprehension of them, to deepen our communion with you. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.